In verses 15 to 17, Paul quotes the first stanza of an early Christian hymn. And it's on the topic of God's beloved Son and creation. The text reads, God's beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The hymn makes two basic assertions concerning God's beloved Son. The first is that he is the image of the invisible God. The second is that he is the firstborn of all creation. The rest of the stanza draws out the implications of these two affirmations. Greek philosophers spoke of the cosmos, and especially of mankind, as being the image of the unseen God. The Genesis account in the Bible, the account of creation, tells us, quoting chapter 1, verse 27, that God created humankind in his image. By contrast with the Greek philosophers and with the Bible record, by contrast, the focus of our hymn is on Jesus, and not on his being the image of God along with creation or with humankind. Jesus stands out in contrast with the whole of the cosmos, with special accent on the invisible angelic world. He is the image of God, and everything else is created in him, through him, and for him. He is the one, as the hymn says, in whom all things hold together. If we want to find literature that points in the direction of our hymn, we must look not to the philosophers or to the book of Genesis, but rather to the personification of wisdom, as, for example, in the following texts. I'll read to you from the book of Wisdom, chapter 7. Wisdom is a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of God's goodness. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8. The Lord created me, this is wisdom speaking, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Then I was with him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Book of Sirach, chapter 1. Wisdom was created before all other things, and prudent understanding from eternity. In the same book, chapter 24, before the ages, in the beginning, God created me, and for all the ages I shall not cease to be. And again, the book of Wisdom, chapter 9, with you is wisdom, who knows your works, and was present when you made the world. Proverbs chapter 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. And the book of Wisdom chapter 8, if riches are a desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom, the active cause of all things? And if understanding is effective, who more than wisdom is fashioner of what exists? The hymn that Paul is quoting about God's beloved Son, in language that's very familiar to the wisdom literature of the Bible, the hymn goes on to draw out the implications of the unique position of the risen Jesus. All things, it says, were created in him, and in him all things hold together. Just as wisdom was poured out on all God's works, and just as by the power, by the word of the Most High, all things hold together, both those statements are from Sirach, so the life and glory of the exalted Jesus is poured out through his Spirit, renewing creation. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote, a new creation is everything. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. The Spirit of the risen Jesus fills all creation and binds everything together. It's here that the hymn echoes Stoic imagery. They thought of the divine as a living fire, imminent in the cosmos, and they identified the divine with nature, for which, through which, and in which everything exists. So while the conceptual content of this hymn is very different from this, because we're focusing on Jesus, the language is familiar to the Stoic world. In saying that all things were created for him, for God's beloved Son, the hymn is pointing to Jesus as the goal of creation, the one towards whom everything is directed. In saying, as the hymn does, that all things were created through him, it is speaking of his mediatory role. As Paul wrote elsewhere, this is in his first letter to the Corinthians, for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The language of hymns is the language of the heart. It resists the limits imposed by prose definitions. We could suggest that one aspect of the mediatory role in creation is that the exalted Jesus existed in the mind of God as the one in whom all creation would reach its perfection. Just as an architect's plan exists before the building is begun, so the exalted Jesus can be said to be before all things. However, the before in this context speaks of an ontological, not a temporal priority. For there's no time in God. And to introduce temporal imagery into the divine can lead only to confusion. The Stoics thought of the whole cosmos as a body. The religion that was in danger of seducing the Christians in Colossae seems to have thought of super-terrestrial spirits as the head of this body, powerfully coordinating and organizing the cosmos. They also thought that the fullness which is the divinity could permeate humans only if they experienced visions and shared in the worship offered to God by the angels. To achieve this perfection, according to this philosophy, we must follow certain ascetical practices. Against all such thinking, the hymn fixes our eyes on Jesus. Whatever powers, whether terrestrial or super-terrestrial, exercise influence over our lives, they are all subject to God's beloved Son. I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ, says Paul, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. And to Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, and notice the next bit because it's relevant to what's happening in Colossae. So neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me read again. We should sing it really, but the poem that Paul quotes here, the first stanza in chapter 1, verse 15. The language is coming from the Stoic world and from the books of wisdom in the Bible, but the focus is on the exalted Jesus, God's beloved Son. And the hymn sings out, God's beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As the second stanza now goes on to affirm, it's through our communion in the love which the risen Jesus is offering in the community of the church, that we experience the fullness of divine life and the peace that comes with this divine communion. And the second stanza then, which is about God's beloved Son still, but now not creation, but redemption. And the text reads, God's beloved Son is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. After singing of the unique role of Jesus in creation, we're invited now to sing of his role in the community of love in which the new creation is being realized. This is not the first time that the church has been called a body. It is, however, the first time that Jesus has been described as its head. In earlier texts, the focus was on our communion with Jesus as members of his body and on our consequent communion with each other. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul writes, "The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of the Messiah? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." And in 1 Corinthians 12, we read, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with the Messiah. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to think, to drink of one Spirit. You are the body of the Messiah, and individually members of it." And Romans 12, Paul writes, "As in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members one of another." Here, in our hymn, in keeping with the focus of the hymn, our attention stays on Jesus. It's Jesus, and not any other power, who is the head of this body. In other words, it's he who is the source of the church's life, like the head of a river, the source of the church's life, and it's he alone who's guiding and directing it. It's he who is the beginning, the first to be raised from the dead. From him and from him alone comes the fullness of the new life that's being offered to all. The hymn reaches its most lyrical heights in verse 19, which reads, "For God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him." At Jesus' baptism, we're told that a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Here we sing of how it pleased God to raise Jesus from death into God's eternal embrace, to fill him with divine glory, and through him to pour out the fullness of this glory, the fullness of loving communion upon the church. It's by living in him, by belonging to his body, the church, not to some esoteric cult, that we participate in the fullness of divinity which he embodies. Read from Romans again, chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The first stanza was all-embracing. We sang of all creation. And the expression all things occurs three times in verses 16 and 17. Now, as the hymn reaches its climax, we dare to sing that God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. Contemplating the fullness of God's radiant glory on the face of Jesus, we are astonished at God's love and at what it pleases God to do in creation through the mediation of his beloved Son. How can anyone resist such love? How can anyone seek fulfillment in any other way? We dare to hope that this broken, sin-prone world will be reconciled to God. We dare to express in song our hope that everyone, indeed the whole universe, will know the peace that comes only through communion with God in Jesus. It's a Christian hymn that Paul's quoting. It's grounded in the real world and grounded in the real history of Jesus. Paul chooses to quote it because it beautifully expresses his central insights. It's typical of Paul that it comes to its conclusion in a contemplation of the self-giving, love-giving, life-giving act of Jesus on Calvary. It's in contemplating Jesus on the cross that we see the glory of God revealed. It's in the love poured out there that we see what it means to be created in God's image. And it's from the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross that the church is born and that God's love radiates out for the healing and life of the world. So we'll read again the second stanza of this hymn about God's beloved Son and redemption, liberation, freedom. God's beloved Son is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Having quoted the hymn, now in verses 21 to 23, Paul gives a summary of the content of the rest of the letter. It's in three sections. And Paul writes, "You who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." That's actually a summary of what he's going to do in the third section of the letter, in chapter 3. And he goes on here, "Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." And Paul's going to build that proviso out in chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. And he concludes here, "I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel." And he's going to develop that immediately in the following verse through to the early part of chapter 2. So with these three verses, Paul concludes his introduction and announces the three main sections of his letter. Verses 21 and 22 prepare us for the final section on the holiness of believers. By choosing the verb, which is translated here as estranged, Paul goes on to the heart of their previous situation. They were worshipping strange gods. This statement implies that the Christian community is, on the whole, made up of Gentiles. The result of their being at enmity with God is that their deeds were evil, living as they were under the power of darkness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives an extended treatment of the same theme, and he'll go into greater detail later when he lists in chapter 3 the ways you once followed. Paul's focus is on the change that has happened in their lives. They've now been reconciled. Paul continues to keep our attention fixed on Jesus, through whom God has brought about the reconciliation. It's this change in their condition that Paul spoke of earlier in verse 13. He wrote, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." We are reconciled, he wrote, in his fleshly body through death. In the words of the hymn, through the blood of his cross. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Romans, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." That's Romans 5:10. The goal of the reconciliation is that Christ may save us from condemnation when we stand before the judgment seat of God. That's Romans 14:10. And he wrote in Corinthians, that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And to this end, we're called to be holy, blameless, and irreproachable now. In verse 23, Paul warns the Colossians of the danger of their falling away from grace and being unfaithful to the gospel, which with poetic license he declares to have been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. He's preparing us for the middle section on fidelity to the gospel. It's of this gospel that Paul becomes a servant, diakonos, and it's to the central content of the gospel that Paul now turns. Chapter 1, verse 24 reads, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and I'm completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of the Messiah, for the sake of his body, the church. With this statement, Paul begins the first section of the main body of his letter. He speaks of his sufferings and his striving in order to accentuate the importance which the proclamation of the gospel has for him. And he asserts that it's for your sake. He'll go on to say that God gave him his commission for you. A commission to proclaim the Messiah in you. And he says he's struggling for you. Everything in this letter insists on the perfection of Christ and of what Jesus has done to reconcile everything to God. Paul isn't adding anything to the sufferings which Jesus has undergone, as though these were imperfect. What is not yet complete are the sufferings which Paul has yet to undergo. And Paul isn't speaking of any kind of suffering, but on what he calls the afflictions of the Messiah. That is, the tribulations, persecution, and suffering that he's experienced because of his communion with Jesus and because of his fidelity to the commission given him by Jesus. Paul sees his suffering, and remember he's writing from prison, he sees his suffering as a privilege. He rejoices in the knowledge that he's walking the way of the cross. Through the special grace he has received of sharing in Jesus' spirit, Paul, like Jesus, is giving himself in love for those to whom he's been sent. He rejoices to be able to contribute to the building up of the church, the community of those who are united to Jesus as his body, living with his spirit. And we recall his words to the 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If we're being afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. We need to welcome in faith what God is offering us in Jesus. To do this, we need to hear the gospel and we need to see it being lived. We need to witness the life-giving of Jesus in the lives of his disciples. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 14, how are they to believe in one of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And we'll conclude this presentation with this final comment. What Paul is going through in his imprisonment is a living witness of the self-giving of Jesus. It draws us to wonder and to contemplate in Paul Jesus, whose life he is living. Paul's fidelity and love in his sufferings draws us to contemplate the fidelity and love of Jesus. This helps us see the revelation of God powerfully transforming our own lives, enabling us to escape the dominion of sin and to live a life of faith and love with a secure hope of salvation. In this way, we need each other, and Jesus needs us to minister his life to each other, as Paul offers himself in his sufferings for the Christian community in Colossae. In the following presentations, we'll look at suffering in Jesus' life and then suffering in our own.